Well, this past week was really good for me. I finally finished putting the books on my bookshelf in my office. They're all set up there neatly, but every once in a while, as I'm working away in my office, there'll be a little thump. Because the books need bookends to hold them up. And they don't all have that. So I have to go pick up the books, set them back in their proper place. Then we've been going through the Psalms. Now we're all the way into Psalm 15 already, and we've encountered two distinct sections that really bookend clearly. We had the introduction, which I kind of set off to itself, but then with Psalms 3 through 9, we saw that David was running from Absalom, describes his flight and his dependence on the Lord. And then Psalms 10 through 14 really have bookended a section that has this claim, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And now we go to Psalm 15, and we're going to start a section here that runs through Psalm 24, and they act like bookends to tell us who can stand before the Lord. We've seen the fool, the kind of person who can't stand before the Lord, and now we're going to look at the type of person who delights in and stands before the Lord. And notice, and here in Psalm 15, and we see a description of how this person behaves. It starts out with a question, O Lord, who can sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then there's these descriptors of who can do that. Then flip forward to Psalm 24. Just want you to see how these two psalms bookend each other. Starts out with the earth being the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then notice verse 3, the question, who shall ascend on the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then describes the type of person who can stand before the Lord. So we really got a section here of Psalms that describes how a person who can stand before the Lord, and that's a person with godly character. Notice here in Psalm 15, to the question, who can worship God? The first thing we should realize is that not just anyone can worship God. You know, some people think you can simply go to church or pray a prayer and that's sufficient. You know, they might occasionally attend church on Easter or perhaps at Christmas or once a year. But this psalm teaches us that true worship is more than just a ritual. It's not just checking a box. This question assumes not just anyone can worship God. David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And we know that David is talking about formal worship here, what we're doing right now, gathering and approaching the Lord's throne, because this word sojourn here means to spend the night as a guest in a house. It's the idea of a traveler coming and lodging for the night at someone's place. And the Israelites would often travel a great distance to Jerusalem to worship at the tabernacle and then the temple. So the idea is coming as a guest to the Lord's house as a sojourner was one that makes very much sense. It fits very well with Israel's formal worship. And the second question makes it even clearer that David's talking about formal worship. He asks, who can dwell on the Lord's holy hill? This is a clear reference to the hill where the tabernacle was located, where God's people would come to worship at Jerusalem. It was set apart specifically for the worship of God. This is where God told his people to come to worship him, and not just anyone could do it. Because true worship is more than just the ritual act of coming to God like we've done today. In Psalm chapter 5, David told the Lord, he recognized this, he said, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. That's the same word as sojourn here in verse 1. Evil is never welcome as a guest in the Lord's house. You know what? We know what it's like to be an uninvited guest. Every once in a while, it seems like every few years, there's this news report of somebody who tries to jump the fence and run across the White House lawn. Uninvited. You have several options if you decide to do that. You could be tackled by a Secret Service agent, or you could be brought down by a canine unit, if you prefer German Shepherds, chewing up your leg. Or if you get close enough and they deem you dangerous enough, you could get taken down by a sniper on one of the surrounding rooftops. Got lots of options, but either way, you're an unwelcome guest. The Lord told Israel through his prophets time and time again that they were not invited to perform their ritualistic worship, their formal worship in the temple, when they were living in sin. So the prophet Isaiah says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Notice that last sentence. The reason their worship was not acceptable to the Lord was because they had blood on their hands. They were oppressing other Israelites, and they were cheating them. God's solution is not that they go to church. No, His solution is that they repent of their sin and forsake it. So He commands, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So when we ask the question, who can worship God? The answer is not just anyone. True worship is more than ritual. And true worship also extends to all of life. I mean, even today, as we gather as Christians, we worship Him on the Lord's Day. He's called us to come together and worship Him. This is an act of formal worship that we're performing. But if we do not worship God in the way that we live our lives, it proves that our hearts are far from God when we gather for formal worship. God wants our lives in general to be ones of obedience and submission to Him. So He tells us in Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this isn't the only place we find this principle. James says the same thing. He uses the word religion as a technical word that describes formal worship. But how does he use it? He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Your formal worship doesn't matter before the Lord if you're living in sin. So he continues, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So Old Testament, New Testament, there is a general way in which we worship the Lord. And so we're told that Jacob worshiped God even when he was blessing the sons of Joseph. He was not making a sacrifice, but he was simply obeying God's command to him by blessing his descendants. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And unfortunately, there are some in Christianity who want to view all of life as simply under grace. This view is called antinomianism. It's against the law. But what we're told in the Bible is that we still obey the law of Christ. Yes, Jesus did away with the ritualistic requirements of the Old Testament. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't follow Jewish food laws. But the law of Christ teaches us what Paul said in Romans 7, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law of Christ is useful for us as we live to please God, and it teaches us what God is like, His character. So Paul says just a chapter earlier in Romans, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So it is true. We are saved by grace through faith, but that grace is intended to drive us away from sin, not to it. And the law functions within grace to teach us how to please God. So what does this mean practically? It means that for you and me as Christians, we really cannot claim the label Christian unless we're serious about obeying the commands God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're living in sin with no evidence and no sincere desire to obey God, then you cannot expect to be accepted before God, because worship is more than just checking the box of coming to church. Not just anyone is accepted before God. And notice how this works out in Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, it points to the manner of life of the worshiper. Who can worship God? Well, those who obey the Lord can worship Him, is what Psalm 15 says. I'm not really sure what it is with kids and doorways, but they seem to like them a lot. We had some cousins here this week, so there are six little ones running around in our house, and the sliding glass door on the back of our house was opening and shutting as kids were going in and out. And sometimes kids like to play a little game. They like to play the password game. So you come up to an opening, and they say, "What's the password?" And if you make up an answer that's silly enough to make them laugh, or at least the one that they were hoping for, they'll let you in. In a lot of Old Testament religions, ancient religions, the process was this. A worshiper would ask the priest the requirements to get into worship, and then the priest would reply with the requirements. And this psalm follows that pattern. Only here the requirements are not ritualistic. This psalm focuses on the character of the worshiper. It's not just bring this, do that. It's be this and do this. So notice, first of all, that the Lord is concerned with what we do. David describes three things a godly worshiper should do in verse 2. He says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Let's consider these three one at a time. What does it mean to walk blamelessly? Quite simply, it means to live a consistent life. It's not being a hypocrite. You've heard the saying, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And COVID has given rise to several controversies like this, where politicians will lay out the rules for people and then perhaps go and break the very rules they laid for people. No one likes that. And think of King David. It would be easy for a king to abuse his privileges. Speaks and says one thing to the people, but in private, in his own life, he operates by totally different principles. He could be a hypocrite. This was not a true worshiper of God. Second, a true worshiper should do what is right, the verse tells us. And that simply means that they follow God's law. As a king, David was supposed to do what was right. He had subjects who needed his help, and it was his responsibility to follow the Torah. So his personal life was to be consistent as he followed the law, and his public life was to be just. And notice finally that he was supposed to cling to the truth. He says he speaks the truth in his heart. And this is more than just telling the bare facts of a situation. This means that he was a trustworthy person in his character. David knows that as the king of Israel, he needs to cling to the truth of God's word. So earlier he told us in Psalm 1, that the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this here in Psalm 15, verse 2, is a strong phrase. Speaking the truth in our hearts emphasizes the need to constantly cling to God's word so that we are trustworthy people. So if we're to be accepted in our worship of God, there are three things. We have to have a consistent walk. We're not hypocrites. We should do what God has commanded us in His Word. And third, we should be trustworthy people of integrity. You may have heard of the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson took a razor to the Bible and cut out certain passages, including the supernatural acts in the New Testament, miracles of Jesus. But he included a lot of the teachings of Jesus, a lot of his moral law. In other words, Jefferson spoke only the truth that he found convenient to himself within Scripture. He didn't consider the whole law of God. He didn't have the faith to believe that what God had said was true was really true, so he rejected it. And you know that scores and scores of professing churches and Christians do the same thing today. I'm not saying that they've created new Bibles. What I'm saying is that in many churches, if you were to walk into it to worship today, you would find that they have rejected large portions of Scripture, and they've only accepted the parts that they like. And they've tossed out truth that has been cherished by Christians for centuries. Centuries. And they come to worship God on Sunday, and He tells us in Psalm 15 that their arrogance offends Him. They have cut His Word to pieces. I remember in junior high, we played this silly game where all these junior hires were sitting in a row, and down the row, a piece of paper would come. You open it. Do you like so-and-so? Yes or no? You're supposed to circle one, send it back, and all the giggles go down the row. What message would I send if I read that, then ripped it up? The Lord is concerned with what worshipers do. And when we rip up His Word, it offends Him. So worshipers should not be hypocrites. They should do what is right, and they should cling to the truth. Now notice the contrast in verse 3. We've been told what worshipers do. Now we're going to be told what worshipers don't do. And they're in parallel with the three things that they just were told they should do. Who can worship God? Well, notice in verse 3, there's one who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So a true worshiper, first of all, does not trust his lips, is what that first phrase is really teaching us. The word slander is closely connected to the idea of walking around or spying out land. It has to do with walking. Now notice the command in verse 2 was, he who walks blamelessly. So we get to the beginning of verse 3, it says, he who does not walk around on his tongue, literally. He's not a hypocrite who says one thing and does another, but also, here, he's not someone who uses his tongue in a destructive way to win a fight. He's not looking for ways to win with his tongue. Ungodly fools, they trust in their lips and they boast in them. So David prayed, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? True worshipers do not trust their lips. They trust in the Lord. Second, a true worshiper is impartial. Notice in verse 3 it says, he does no evil to his neighbor. And you may remember in the New Testament that the religious rulers were wanting to justify themselves, particularly one who tried to trap Jesus. And Jesus told him that the two greatest commandments were to love God and to love his neighbor. And so, seeking to justify himself, this lawyer says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Did you catch that? He's trying to qualify who he should show righteousness, justice to. As if there are some categories of people it's not okay to love. And David knew, as the king of Israel, he couldn't act this way when it came to his neighbor. He had to render a fair judgment regardless of who the person was. So Proverbs 18 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And this is especially true when we come to talking about other people. You know, whatever news reaches your ears first has a potential of skewing you one way or another in regard to a person. So we're also reminded in Proverbs 18, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. A true worshiper is called to be impartial in their judgment. And as we've seen, he doesn't trust his lips. He trusts in the Lord, which leads to the third thing a true worshiper who does not do. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And that contrasts with speaking the truth in his heart. A trustworthy person does not take up a reproach against his friend. Of course, David's not saying that he turns a blind eye to the truth. He is going to pay attention. He needs to be impartial. But this really means that we shouldn't pick up something unnecessarily to cast at a person. I mean, there are times we need to confront problems that we hear about other people. But our character should be such that we communicate only what is helpful and necessary in a situation. It should be with much regret and sadness that we have to pick up issues from other people's lives. God does not delight in talebearers who repeat damaging information about others when it's not necessary. We may be tempted to reply, well, it's true, but truth is only one part of the equation. You know, as a pastor, I have a lot of true things about people that people tell me, but they also trust me. And I have to be very careful how I handle that information. When people trust you with information, your responsibility is to handle it carefully and loving all the parties involved. So Proverbs 10 tells us, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So one question we must ask is this, is it necessary for me to communicate this information? Is it helpful? So you put verses 2 and 3 together, and God is really telling us that he's concerned with both sins of omission and commission. We may leave out certain things that we really should have done, and we may do things that we really should not have. And when we act this way and cross the line, we find that God does not accept worshipers like that. They aren't able to worship him freely. But God's standard for worshipers goes even deeper than that. Just beyond the external do's and don'ts, he focuses in on our character. Notice the couplet in verse 4 shows us the Lord is concerned with who we are. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. You know, despised is a strong word. But it's not about playing favorites. We've already seen that. It's not. There's an impartial judgment here. What this is doing is it's highlighting the loyalty of the worshiper. A godly worshiper despises a vile person because they rebel against and they forsake the Lord. Let's just give an extreme example here. I was watching on Facebook, just scrolling through Facebook this past week, and I saw Tim Tebow Foundation, and Tim Tebow was talking about human trafficking. Okay, people who go and capture other people, enslave them, so they can exploit them in the sex industry. Is that reviling? Do people do that? Kind of disgust you? If your loyalty is to the Lord, there should be a sense in which that disgusts you. And if we're loyal to the Lord, we'll despise sinful behavior. But notice the contrast. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. A godly worshiper's allegiance is to the Lord, first and foremost. Our good works are not based on thin air. No, our works are based on a healthy fear of the Lord. That's what drives them. So that means that we fear what the Lord has said in His Word, and we take what He has said seriously, regardless of what other people may encourage us to do. A true worshiper is loyal to the Lord, and he's also honest. Verse 4 continues, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, David may very well be thinking of the covenant that he had made as king. You know, the word that's used when someone makes a covenant is literally the word cut. The word is to cut a covenant. Why would they say that? Well, in ancient Israel, when they would cut a covenant, they would divide an animal in half, split it, and then the parties would walk between them and commit themselves to the promises they had made. And if they did not fulfill those promises, they would say, may it be to me like these cut animals. It was a sobering reminder. How about we do that in a wedding sometime? Cut some animals, walk between them. May it be to me if I don't fulfill my marriage vows. It's pretty foreign to us. But we see this played out in Genesis 15. The Lord cuts a covenant with Abraham. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Don't get distracted by the birds. I'm not going to address that right now. Later we read, the Lord himself passes between these pieces in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch as a sign that he will keep this covenant with Abraham. So it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Back in Psalm 10, we saw that a wicked person would call oaths down on themselves to deceive people. They'd say things like this, but they didn't really mean it, so they could trick people into doing what they wanted. But here David says that a righteous person, especially the king of Israel, who was installed by God, should not break his promises. He will keep them even if it hurts. You know, in the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this boy Diggory, and he accidentally brings the white witch into Narnia right when the whole world is being formed. Aslan, the lion, reassures all the creatures this way. He says, do not be cast down, said Aslan, still speaking to the beasts. Evil will come of that evil, but it is still a long way off. And I will see to it that the worst falls upon myself. And Aslan is later sacrificed on the stone table and rises from the dead because he took the place of a traitor. And C.S. Lewis wrote that story to portray for us the gospel. That Jesus Christ saw to it that the worst of our sin fell on himself as he died on the cross. This psalm began with the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And earlier in Psalm 2, the Lord said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. David knew that one day there would be an heir that God had promised who would rule and reign from Jerusalem, his holy hill, and he would perfectly fulfill Psalm 15. David knows he can't do it. He's already failed. We read the confession of David's sin against Bathsheba in our service this morning. And David also wrote other psalms in confession. Because Jesus Christ swore to his own hurt, and he brought us into a new covenant which we stand, and our perfect righteousness is enabled because of his perfect righteousness. So when we realize that Jesus has paved the way, it guards us against approaching this with a legalistic works-based religion. We don't have to cut up the Bible and get rid of all the miracles and just take the rules and try to live that. Because we can't do it anyway. We don't have to be perfect. Instead, we simply trust in the work of Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He is the one who enables us to do Psalm 15. So with that in mind, let's notice just a few of the final characteristics. In verse 5, it tells us that a true worshiper does not put out his money at interest. And David's referring to the law of Israel at this point. True Israelites were not allowed to take lend money to fellow Israelites at interest. They weren't allowed to give them food at interest. Foreigners, they could, but they needed to do it in a just way, in a fair way. Extortion was unthinkable. And not only was extortion unthinkable, bribery was off limits. So verse 5 continues, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. These are describing a king who is just. That's the character of a true worshiper. Just. Taking a bribe is an act that needs little explanation. We know that as a king, David could not just receive gifts and then make rulings that would oppress people, because God's law made it clear it was wrong for David to take advantage of his throne for selfish gain. It would be a rank abuse of power. So true worshipers are just. We saw that they are honest, and we also saw that they are loyal to the Lord. So how wonderful is it then to know that Jesus did this? He swore to his own hurt. You cannot do this on your own. You need Jesus Christ. You need his finished work on the cross to help you do what God commands here, and to not do what he forbids, to become the person that you need to be in Christ. I have a friend that used to work with a rehabilitation program in the justice system in Pennsylvania, and it was a Christian one. So they would provide material for different people who had been in prison for drug abuse or sexual crimes or whatever it may be. And the goal was to rehabilitate these men so that they could reenter society as people who would contribute in a healthy way. And I asked my friend one time, I said, how many people really succeed in your program? Say out of 10. They usually had 10 to a dozen. What's the success rate? You know what his answer was? Maybe one or two. They'd spend time getting these guys set up with a job. They'd provide accountability for them, help them learn how to manage their bank account, and they'd do it through a certain level of tiers, a two-year process with five stages, and one or two. The reason for that statistic is that you cannot change the human heart. Only God does that. And there were some who came through the program and trusted in Christ and had a transformation, but many did not. But it's not just true for people that we'd consider down and out. It's also true for highly disciplined people. Think about a person like Tiger Woods. I mean, he was at the peak of his career, had won so many trophies, was dominating the PGA Tour, and then he cheated on his wife. And the reason he gave was that he felt like he had earned it. Threw it all away. Highly disciplined, successful person. With all his discipline, he couldn't even change his heart. Only Jesus can do that. So not just anyone can worship God. Only those who obey him can. And none of us can do that perfectly. So let's praise God that he made a way through his son, Jesus Christ, that we can approach his throne. So the last verse of this psalm gives us hope. Notice that those who trust in Jesus can worship God. The psalm ends at verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. And ultimately, the one who did these things was Jesus Christ. And when we're in him, we will not totter. When we abide with God in Jesus, we can worship God. Notice this word, moved, at the end of the verse. That's one that we saw recently. You may remember when David prayed his prayer of faith in Psalm 13, he prayed that his faith would not totter, like the little children we see toddling around, or an idol that has an uneven base that totters. He wanted to be stable and firm. In Christ, we can be stable, not totter. It's not because we do a lot of good works. And think about David again. David messed up. He messed up a lot. And if his standing was based solely on Psalm 15, he'd be in a lot of trouble. David's one who penned the great Psalms of Confession. Let's read the other one that we haven't read yet, just a part of it. In Psalm 32, this is what David says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Is that you? Unconfessed sin? You feel like you're wasting away? Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We already read about David's sin with Bathsheba and his confession in that moment. And the reality is, if we just focus on doing good works, and we cut out the forgiveness, we'll be hopeless. The confession of sin and forgiveness leads to Psalm 15. It leads to the fruit of good works. That's why David said, then I will teach sinners your way. And God gets all the credit for this work. So he says in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God gets the credit from our good works because he works them through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing in Titus. Notice that God saved us by His own mercy and not our work so we could have eternal life. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And because this is true, because God produces good works in us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we will abide forever with Jesus. So when you ask the question, who can dwell on God's holy hill? We get a resolute answer at the end. Have you ever had a guest come and overstay their welcome at your house? It's getting pretty late. It's bedtime. Maybe it's time to put the kids to bed. We had some friends who used to joke that they had this bedtime banner. You know, it's like, good night. Let's put up their banner. My favorite way of doing it is playing that old song, Time to Say Goodbye. Just put on the speaker, play it on the radio, time to say goodbye. This psalm opened with the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The last word of the psalm now tells us that God never brings out the goodbye banner for us. In the Hebrew, David reserves the word ever, or never here. You see it, the end of the psalm. He who does these things shall never be moved. That word's actually at the end of the sentence in the Hebrew. So it reads like this, literally, he who does these things shall not be moved forever. When Isaac Watts wrote, My shepherd will supply my need, he was summarizing Psalm 23, and he ended the last stanza like this. He said, Your sure provisions, gracious God, attend me all my days. O may your house be my abode, and all my work be praise. Here would I find a settled rest, while others go and come. No more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. Do you feel like a child at home in the presence of God? Do you have a settled rest in Jesus Christ, your Savior? The Lord wants us to abide with Him, not just come and go. Those who trust in Jesus can. It is Jesus who helps us obey Psalm 15. And it's Jesus who will keep you for eternity. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins, I call on you to trust in Him today so that you can be like a child at home in the presence of God forever. And for those of us who do trust in Jesus, perhaps you've been working, striving hard to earn favor with God by doing the checklist. It's time to look back on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and recognize that His grace is sufficient to cover your sin. Pray through a psalm of repentance. Ask the Lord to give you grace to love Him and praise Him when He works those good works through you. But recognize this is a work that will continue to go on until we go home. And when that day comes, we will truly be like a child at home.